Me? To Matthew. Last chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. I'll look through a couple of passages here as we begin. Matthew chapter 28 gives the same story there as we were reading in Luke chapter 16. And in verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here. For he is risen, and the next three words, as he said. He is risen as he said. Turn to the last chapter of Mark. Mark 16. Mark 16, beginning at verse 1. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Speaking of Jesus. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting at the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted or afraid. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. And the next words, as he said unto you. They went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. What was going on? The disciples, those who'd been following Jesus, we're all huddled together in great sorrow and grief. Mourning his death, weeping, very sad. And Mary comes. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, what did she tell them? He's alive. I spoke to him. I have seen him. And they, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believe not. No way. You're making up stuff, Mary. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them. This is the account in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. Appeared unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went back. You remember the story. They ran back to Jerusalem. It was late at night. They'd already eaten dinner. They took off. Probably left their food on the table. They went back to Jerusalem to tell the others. It says they went back unto the, back and told it to the residue. Neither believed they them. Afterward, he, Jesus himself, appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their, or sternly rebuked them with their, for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. unbelief and hardness of heart. We mentioned this and talked about it in a Bible study hour. I'm just going to make just a couple comments as we go forward. But here, Jesus himself meets them. He had told them, Bible study hour, we looked at these passages. He had told them over and over, the Son of Man is going to be crucified, to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He will rise again the third day. And of course, they did not understand that. It says their eyes were dim, that they would not, their understanding was not enlightened. They never understood what Jesus said when he says that. Jesus does not rebuke them for not understanding those words. He rebukes them for not believing the testimony of those who had seen him. Their unbelief and their hardness of heart, or their unwillingness to believe. They were not even anticipating good news. Their eyes were blinded. They were still looking for an earthly kingdom. Jesus was gone. Their hopes and dreams had been dashed. Peter and six others went back to fishing. It was over, as far as they were concerned. And here Jesus rebukes them. And then, of course, John gives his account. And as we go through the scriptures today, we'll be looking at more of this topic. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the scriptures that are given to us. Lord, may we believe the testimony of your word. Lord, may we not be characterized by unbelief or hardness of heart. We thank you for the resurrection. We ask now that you would speak to our hearts through your word. And Lord, may our thoughts be directed towards spiritual things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jesus was alive. And the testimony came back to the disciples. And he shows them him. He shows himself to them. And they believe. And of course we have the story of Thomas. Thomas wasn't with him the first time when Jesus met with the disciples, and they all told him. He'd heard the testimony of the women, the testimony of the disciples, and Thomas says, no way. I'm not going to believe until I see it for myself, unless I touch him. And so Jesus appears again to the disciples, this time Thomas being with them, and he says, Thomas, come here. He says, here, touch me. Feel my hands, feel my side. He says, I am not a ghost. They thought they'd seen a ghost when he came into the room. I am not a ghost. I am not a spirit. A spirit hath not flesh and bone as I have. And even to prove it, he ate a piece of fish and bread with them. Then, of course, we see the book of Acts and the transformation in the lives of the disciples who went out boldly proclaiming that which they had heard and seen. And so the resurrection of Christ is a, in common parlance, it is a big deal. Okay, this is huge. This is the cornerstone of our faith. We serve a risen Lord. We serve a God who is alive. And the resurrection proves the claims that Jesus made during his earthly ministry. Do you remember the claims that Jesus made while he was on earth? He made some pretty bold claims. You know, he claimed, and they used this against him in his mock trial. He said, do you see, they were looking at the temple, and he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, Jesus knew they didn't understand what he was saying, and they were looking at the temple, this big building made from stones, and they responded, you know, that temple's 40 years in building, and you're going to build it in 3 days. Right. And of course, the scripture tells us that he was referring to the temple of his body. The resurrection proves the claims that Jesus made during his earthly ministry. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. In John chapter 8, Jesus said that he was from above. John chapter 8, verses 53 and verse 58. You look at those two verses. Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and they are, this is that passage where he rebukes them. You are of your father, the devil. They're blaspheming him. And Jesus said, if a man keeps my saying, he'll never see death. In verse 52, then the Jews said unto him, now we know thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. I mean, art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Who, and that's a way of saying, who do you think you are? Well, we go on in verse, I'll read the passage there. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus says, well, yes. But how he says it just tears them up. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Oh, I would have just, you talk about heads exploding. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. What did Jesus just tell them? Where do we hear about the I am? Remember Moses on the backside of the desert? He's there tending his father-in-law's sheep. He sees the bush that is burning and not consumed, and it's quite a curiosity. So he walks over to it to look at it and inspect it a little more carefully. Why is this bush? He just keeps burning and burning. Eternal flame, what is this? And as he gets close, a voice calls out to him from out of the bush, says, Moses, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. And Moses there meets with God, and God tells Moses, I'm going to send you back to lead my children, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And throughout the conversation, Moses says, well, okay, I'm going to walk in and say, God told me to tell all you folks, it's time to leave Egypt, and I'm here to lead you out. And they're going to say, who is this God? What's his name? And God says, this is what you will tell them. You tell them, I am sent you. Now that's an interesting name. I am. The ever existent one. I exist. Look at our English grammar. It's just the state of being verbs. You know how you conjugate those? Am, are, is, was, were, shall be, will be, being, been. It's pretty good, huh? I think I learned that in third grade. But anyway, but here it was, I am. Oh, that was the name of God. And that's what Moses said when he came back. This is what God had revealed to Moses. This is the most sacred of texts and of terms for God. And what does Jesus say? Before Abraham, I am. He just said he was God. And the Jews went ballistic. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. In Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27, Jesus claimed that he is the key to the knowledge of the Father. Matthew chapter 11, 25 through 27, Jesus makes the claim that he is the key to the knowledge of the Father. In verse 27, and Jesus is speaking to his Father, or Jesus is speaking, Jesus is answering. He says, I thank thee, he's praying out loud, Verse 25 says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Jesus said, you want to know who God is? You must come through me. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to the Father. No man comes to the Father but by me, says Jesus. And the message of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God come in the flesh. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Of course, this message was the message that angered the religious leaders of Israel, led them to crucify Jesus. John chapter 19 and verse 7, the Jews answered him. He's speaking to Pilate. Pilate says, why should I crucify him? I find no fault in him. He hasn't done anything wrong. You guys are kind of nuts in all these accusations you're bringing against him. And the Jews responded and answered Pilate, we have a law. And by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. They were accusing Jesus of blasphemy. And by their law, blasphemy was punishable by death. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Which means that he probably thought, maybe there's more to this man than meets the eye. But his being afraid did not stiffen his spine at all. He went on and went along with the will of the people. But here, the resurrection proves that Jesus indeed is the Son of God. And as the Father hath life in himself, it says that he has given the Son to have life in himself also. Jesus raising from the dead, Jesus rising from the dead, proves that he indeed is the Son of God. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, claimed to have the power of life and death. And we see throughout his earthly ministry, he raised the dead. Lazarus, the widow's son in the funeral procession, he's being carried in the casket. Jesus reaches up and touches the casket, and the young man sits up. And so throughout the Gospels, we see many instances where Jesus raised the dead and demonstrated his power over death. Yet in John chapter 10 and verse 18, John 10 and verse 18, Jesus speaking about his life in verse 17 and 18, he says, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. What does Jesus say here? He says, I have the power of life and death. I can lay down my life. And you say, well, any man can lay down his life. But, he says, I have the power to take it up again. And Jesus also said in that statement, he goes, I'm in control of when and where that's going to happen. I am in complete control of when and where I will die. He said that. He says, no man taketh it from me. No man taketh my life from me. When Jesus was on the cross, what did he do? It says he gave up the ghost. When it was finished, he gave up the ghost. No man, he says, no man will take my life from me. I will lay it down when and where in the right time according to God's will. And that's quite a statement. And how many times did the Jews try to kill Jesus? Well, they were after him throughout his ministry. They wanted to kill him. They took up stones and he disappeared. Where did he go? And you hear Jesus saying often, "Mine hour is not yet come." It's not time. His disciples warned him, "Oh, don't go back to Jerusalem. They were seeking your life there, remember? They're going to get you." He goes, "Mine hour is not come." Jesus claimed to have the power of life and death, the power to lay down his own life at his will, at the will of his Father, and to take it back up again. In John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus stated that he would rise again in 3 days. Of course, there he's speaking about the temple. "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will build it up again." He was misunderstood by the Jews. Jesus claimed to have the power of life and death, and the resurrection proves his claim. Jesus also made this audacious claim, at least to the Jews. He claimed to have the power to forgive sin. Now, can you imagine that? The power to forgive sin. And Jesus connects those two dots for us in Matthew chapter 9. I love the passage. Matthew chapter 9 and the first 6 verses. Jesus enters into a ship and passes over and comes into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. So here's a man who, the palsy is a paralysis. He's an invalid. He's not able to care for himself. All he can do is lay on a bed. And so his friends brought him to Jesus. And Jesus, seeing their faith, that's interesting. Whose faith is it recognizing? The ones who brought him to Jesus. Let's bring him to Jesus. Jesus can fix this guy. Jesus can heal our friend. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." And I'm sure you could have heard a pin drop. I mean, people were used to, you know, Jesus healing people, and sure enough, here were these friends who brought this man who, obviously, what did he need? And his greatest need was to be able to walk. And Jesus looks at him and said, "Son, I want you to know that I forgive all your sins. Be of good cheer. Rejoice, your sins are forgiven." Now, that is not what anyone there was expecting to hear him say. But what better news could there be? If the man had been paralyzed for the rest of his life, he'd have been in great shape because he was set for eternity. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, I didn't even say it out loud. It's probably too quiet. They couldn't even mumble. But they said within themselves, "This man blasphemeth. How dare he say that his sins are forgiven?" And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Why do you have ill thoughts toward me?" And then he asked this question, "Whether is easier, or which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk?" That's a great question. Which is easier to say? In verse 6, he says, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house." And he did it. He arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Now, don't miss the great import of this situation. What is Jesus saying? He uses this opportunity to equate, to take two completely different things and to show that he indeed was God. Which is easier to say? Your sins be forgiven, or rise up and walk? And by saying, it means to say with authority, with it actually occurring. And he simply says to the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, well, which one can you do? Can you forgive sins? Can you heal this man? No. But they knew Jesus could heal him. And Jesus is saying there, I have the power to heal, but I want you also to recognize that I also have divine power to forgive sins now. I can heal right now, and I can forgive sins right now. And in another passage, they say, who can forgive sins but God? They knew that the only person that could forgive sins was God. And Jesus said, which can you do? You can't do either. I can do both because I am God. I am the Son of God. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And I'm going to demonstrate it. You can't see the sins that he's been forgiven of. I can forgive sins. You may not see that interaction. You may not see that spiritual change. Because let me show you what you can see. Rise up and walk. And immediately the man was healed. And he goes, you better believe what you can't see, because I can forgive sins too. He says, you Pharisees can't do either of these things. I can do both. Jesus claimed to have the power to forgive sin. And the individual who does not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ denies that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, denies that Jesus Christ is God. The resurrection proves the claims that Jesus made during his earthly ministry. The resurrection also helps us to understand the meaning of Christ's death. There are those who have asked the question, well, if Jesus is the Son of God, and the resurrection proves that he's the Son of God, then why did he ever die? And of course, the death of Christ was a stumbling block to the disciples. And we see that in their response. They did not understand until later. They really thought that Jesus was going to set up an earthly kingdom, and they thought that until he opened their eyes. They thought that until, really, we see in the first chapter of Acts, as they go forth with the power of the Holy Spirit, having understood the things that Jesus had told them. Remember, Jesus had told them all these things. We have the privilege of looking back with hindsight. We read the Gospels. We read that Jesus said, oh, yes, an evil generation looks for a sign, and no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And we look at that and think, yes, that is so neat. What a picture. Here was Jonah, and here was Jesus. You buried and rose again. Yet, when they heard Jesus say that, they didn't get it. It didn't make any sense to them. But later on, under the power of the Holy Spirit, they had understanding of what Jesus had said, and the Holy Spirit brought back to mind the very words that Jesus had said, and they went forth and boldly proclaimed. The death of Christ was a stumbling block to the disciples. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, Peter confesses that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is funny. There is humor in the Bible. There really is. Now, it's not like ha-ha slapstick, but I want you to see something. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus asked his disciples and said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some think you're Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And then Simon Peter steps up and he answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. That's interesting. None of the other disciples said this. Peter said it. And why did Peter say it? Jesus said, that's interesting, Peter. You are blessed because you have not been revealed this truth by just anybody, but my Father has revealed this to you. Here's some divine inspiration here. And Jesus recognizes it. But the humor of it is this. If you keep reading down in the chapter, and we come to just, I mean, there we are in verse 16 and 17. And of course, this is where Jesus, he says, I say unto you, Peter, thou art Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And then he charged his disciples, do not tell any man. He says, charge his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one. Verse 21 says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. And Peter takes Jesus aside, and what does he say? He begins to rebuke Jesus. No, listen, Lord, it shall not be. This is not going to happen to you. Same person who just verses earlier, I don't know how much time had passed, but here in the very same chapter, Peter, who under divine inspiration says, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we see his ignorance concerning what's going to happen. When Jesus tells him clearly that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to die, he's going to be killed and rise again in 3 days, he's going to live again. Peter says, no way. Lord, this is not going to happen to you. Impossible. And of course, this one, Jesus turns to Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And what is Peter thinking? We know what he's thinking. You can't die. You got to set up this kingdom. Anybody that can heal, raise the dead, and feed everybody could have an army that could never be destroyed. We've got it made. It's just a matter of time before Jesus, you know, sets up camp, puts out the news, and we go forth conquering, and we're going to bring in the kingdom. And so the death of Christ was a stumbling block to the disciples. And we see their dejection there at the end of the Gospels. They're all, each of the Gospels portrays the disciples as sitting on there mourning, they're weeping, they're just in despair. And then people come with this good news that he's alive, and they just don't believe it. There's no way. The death of Christ was a stumbling block to all the Jews who had followed him through his earthly ministry. They were all thinking, there's going to be freedom from Rome. But the answer to the meaning of Jesus' death is clearly presented in the New Testament. I mean, if Jesus had wanted to avoid death, he could have. He tells us that in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53. He could appeal to his Father who could rescue him and send thousands of angels to deliver him. Yet he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, because he did so because he said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Give his life a ransom for many. preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts is the same message that Jesus gave his disciples there between the resurrection and the ascension. And there they preach the gospel, the good news. The resurrection of Christ, of course, causes us to reflect on the doctrine of atonement. And we couldn't consider his death and why he died. And Jesus was the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Of course, the resurrection helps us to see clearly the doctrine of sin. And we see the wrath of God that was poured out against sin there on Calvary. Christ was made sin for us. But God was satisfied. And the satisfaction of the Father is seen in that he raised up Jesus from the dead. The resurrection demonstrates the sufficiency of the death of Christ. Romans 10:9, God raised him from the dead. On the cross, Jesus said in John 19:30, he said, "It is finished." And he was speaking of something far greater than his physical expiration. He was speaking of his redemptive work, which he had come to accomplish. But how do we know his work was accomplished? Well, he died. The penalty of sin was death. They took his body and they placed it in a tomb. And if he had remained there, his work would have never been complete. His death would not have been sufficient. Yet at the resurrection, we see demonstrated that his death was sufficient, and Peter preaches this in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, as Peter is preaching there at Pentecost, he quotes from the Psalms, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And here, I mean, it's amazing when you realize what Peter is saying. Because here is Peter quoting David, quoting the Psalms. Psalm chapter 6, verses 8 through 11. And David, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit many years before, centuries before, is speaking not of himself, but he is speaking of Jesus, the Son of God. In verse 29, Peter explains that. He says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David. He's dead, and you can go see his tomb today. His bones are still here with us." So David was not speaking of himself. Verse 31, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, and therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So here we see that indeed the resurrection has demonstrated the sufficiency of Christ's death. God raising Jesus from the dead proved that Christ's redemptive work satisfied the justice of God. And the empty tomb is the declaration of God to all creation that he was satisfied with the work of his Son. Jesus had perfectly honored the demands of the law. He had lived a sinless life. And then in our place, he had borne the penalty prescribed by God's law for sin. By dying in our place and bearing our sins in his body on the tree, he completed the work of salvation. And of course, in Philippians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 1, Isaiah 53:11, we see in those three passages and others that God not only raised him from the dead, but also glorified him, highly exalted him. Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection that which the law could not do. Romans 8:3-4. The law could not make man righteous. And so God, in his divine plan, sent his son Jesus Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, that God in his justice might condemn sin in the flesh of his son. Whose sin? Our sin. And God punished sin in the flesh of his son. And that is the message of Romans 8, 3 and 4. That the result is that the righteousness of God, the righteousness of the law, might be fulfilled in us. There's no way that we could keep the law and be righteous. God had to judicially declare us righteous on the merits of his son, Jesus Christ, who bore our sins and took our punishment so that we could go free. Jesus accomplished what the law could not do. And all of this, of course, was fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's all the Old Testament is pointing towards Christ. All the Old Testament, everything that's going on throughout the Old Testament is pointing toward this one great event. Pointing toward salvation through Jesus Christ. As we drove by the Jewish synagogue today, I saw a few cars. And I was like, whoa, are there Jews out here celebrating Easter? And of course, kids are like, well, the Jews, they don't believe the New Testament. What book do they read? I said, well, they read the Old Testament. They don't believe the New Testament, do they? I said, no. I said, they don't believe in Jesus. I said, and they completely misunderstand the Old Testament. Jesus said, they are they which testify of me. And he's speaking of the words of the Old Testament prophets. He says, Moses wrote of me. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. Because Moses, when he wrote, was referring to me. And sadly, to this day, the Jews reject Jesus, the Messiah. They're looking for someone else. And they, going about to establish their own righteousness, as Paul said in Romans 9 and 10, he says, they going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness which is of faith. They've not submitted themselves. They will not receive Christ and his righteousness. And they're trying to stand before God based on their own good works. But of course, the Bible tells us that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. All our righteousnesses are nothing more than filthy rags. Yes, man can do good works. Absolutely, he can. But God is not looking for good works. That's not the righteousness God accepts. He only accepts one kind of righteousness, and that is the perfect righteousness of his son. All other righteousnesses are garbage. They're filthy rags. And yes, they're nice to do, and they're helpful and beneficial here on this earth, but they do not count in God's estimation. They do not count in achieving and meriting favor with God. There's only one way to merit favor with God, and that is through the finished work of his son, Jesus Christ. And thank God for that, because it puts us all on the same level. Jesus accomplished that which the law could not do. And of course, the resurrection proclaims the victory of Jesus Christ. In his life, Jesus Christ conquered sin and temptation. Bible says he lived a sinless life. He knew no sin. Even when he was persecuted, when he was crucified, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he was cursed, he did not threaten. He was tempted by Satan. He was victorious over those temptations. He knew no sin. And because of his sinlessness, Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God. Had Jesus sinned, he would have had to bear the penalty of his own sin. Hebrews 7:27. The priests of the Old Testament, before they could offer atonement for the people, had to first offer for themselves. Jesus did not have to offer a sacrifice for himself. He was a sinless Son of God. Because of his resurrection, Jesus is our unchangeable high priest who continues forever. Jesus was victorious over the devil and his angels while he was here on this earth. And in his resurrection, Jesus conquered death and the grave. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, Paul speaks of death being the last enemy. But in Hebrews chapter 2, and we're headed in that direction in our memory passages, in Hebrews chapter 2, I love this passage, it's so clear. Verse 14 and 15, speaking of Jesus, it says, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." That is the incarnation. Jesus Christ took upon himself flesh and blood. He became a man. Took part of the same. And it tells us why he did that. That through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. I don't think we fully comprehend all that Jesus' death has accomplished for us. And we may not be able to comprehend it all, I don't know. But here it even says that through his death, he will destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. Why is there death in the world? Because of sin. I'm faced with that every day. Every day I walk through my house and I look at the plants that I have in the hallway, on the main floor, and I look at them and they are dying. And I think it's because of sin. If it weren't for sin, I would not have to water those plants. I hate plants. Sorry, I do. I used to love them, but now I hate them. And you know why I hate them? Because if you want them to live, you have to dust them. Well, they've grown past where I can reach. I'm not getting my ladder out to dust these plants so they can live and have eternal life. No, whatever. But they're dying. And I just can't wait till they're gone. I can kick them out of the house. Then I'll look kind of barren. I'll have to get new more plants. But anyway, death. Why do plants die? Because of sin. Really. The whole creation, in 1 Corinthians chapter 50, the whole creation groans because of one man's sin. When I get my apartment in heaven or whatever is up there for me, those plants are going to be tended for and cared for. I don't want it to do anything. There's no death. How many are you going to like that? That's going to be great. Anybody in here not got a green thumb? Anyway, obviously going from the sublime to the ridiculous, but here again, Jesus has conquered sin. He has conquered death and the grave, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And that's why Jesus took upon himself a human body, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear and death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Subject to slavery. We have deliverance through Christ. Now, the resurrection is also the assurance that God is going to judge the world. To look on a more sobering thought here, did you know that the resurrection is the guarantee that God is going to judge the world? God has committed all judgment to the Son, and he has raised his Son from the dead, and his Son is going to judge the world. You talk about justice. We look at our world today and we see all the injustice. We see justice trampled upon. We see justice mocked. We see Jesus mocked. But he is going to judge the world by his Son. And he tells us that in Scripture. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. Acts 17:31, "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." Here's Paul preaching and saying, be warned, be assured, God is going to judge the world by his Son. And the proof is, he raised him from the dead. He's not still dead. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, Romans 2:16. Paul there says, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according according to my gospel. In 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It talks about this judgment that is coming. Verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and be to admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Resurrection is the assurance that God will judge the world. And then finally, the resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. The grave is not the end. I read a title to an article. I think I may have skimmed the article this last week, where scientists said that when you're dead, you know you're dead. How about that? When you're dead, you know you're dead. And this is kind of a macabre thought. I remember talking to my dad. I don't know what brought the conversation on years ago, but I remember talking to him as a doctor. I said, "Well, you know, Dad, when people get their head cut off, can they actually see?" And he said, "Well, you know, for about 8 seconds." And I said, "Really?" Of course, as a kid, you're going to ask the next question. How do you know? Well, anyway, so this is an article. When you're dead, you know you're dead. The gist of the article was, when your heart stops beating, that's usually when they'll medically call you dead, your heart stops beating. However, the brain is still functioning. The eyes can still see until the brain is deprived of oxygen and shuts down. And there is a brief time span after the heart stops before the brain stops. Now, that was the point they were making. But when I read it, I took it this way. Now, this is not what they meant. And this was not what the article was about. But when you're dead, you know you're dead. Oh, yes, you will know you're dead. In fact, when you're dead, you will either be in heaven or in hell. You will be in the presence of God rejoicing, or you're going to be in the torments of eternal damnation, regretting your rejection of Jesus Christ. Yes, when you're dead, you'll know you're dead. The resurrection is the guarantee of the believer's own resurrection. Romans 6 speaks of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks of this. And I won't go there. But in 1 Corinthians 6:14, "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power." 2 Corinthians 4:14, "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you." What a blessed thing, this resurrection. And today, of course, as we look at these passages, may our thoughts, our minds rejoice in the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. We serve a living, risen Lord who is at the right hand of the Father, exalted, making intercession for us, and preparing for us a place that someday we will be with him. And I trust that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because if you don't, you'd better give some consideration to the Word of God and accept him. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the resurrection and the significance of it, what it means. Lord, we just begun to discuss some of the great ramifications of the resurrection. Lord, as we live, may we demonstrate in our lives that resurrection power, as Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 2, that power by which you raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, that same power is active and at work in our own lives. Lord, power to live lives
that glorify you. Lord, may we glorify you because you have risen from the dead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.